Virgil Crook, Sunday PM, February 28th, 2010.
Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll read verses 6 through 8 to begin with. Continue our theme of last Sunday. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Our question here that we're considering in the Do Ye Not Know or Don't You Know series is, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And just give you a review here of what leaven means. I'll just use a couple of examples from a couple of Bible dictionaries. One dictionary has it this way: a substance used to produce fermentation in dough and make it rise. In Bible times, leaven was usually a piece of fermented dough retained from a previous baking that was placed in the new dough to cause it to rise. In other words, they didn't go and buy some yeast from the store. That's the way they did it in Bible times. Leaven speaks of an influence that can permeate whatever it touches and thus corrupt it, whether in doctrine or in practice. And Unker has this to say about leaven: it causes degeneration or erosion and corruption. Thus, it symbolizes evil and the energy of sin. I like his phraseology here: the energy in sin. Perhaps we don't think of, you know, sin having energy, but sin does have energy. Not the energy of the Holy Spirit, but still there is some energy there that continues to work. This is true of doctrine, as Jesus warned his disciples of the leaven of error. We read this last Sunday in Matthew 12:16, where Jesus warned his disciples about leaven. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's also true of morality or of practice, as Paul uses the term in the portion of Scripture that we're considering. I want to go over a little bit of what we mentioned last Sunday. I gave the example of people who work in electronics. They work in a hermetically sealed environment, and just one speck of dust can contaminate. And my purpose in this example was simply to show how little corruption you need to corrupt. My thought was not that we live in a hermetically sealed spiritual environment. We need to put the subject of contamination in the right perspective, especially considering the scriptures that we're reading here, which Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Now, it's true that we are surrounded by a world of sin. We live in a sinful world. But we are not contaminated just because we live in a world of sin. That isn't exactly where the contamination comes from. Someone asked me after church last time if they were contaminated by their coworkers. And I'm sure that most of you that have jobs, you work among people who aren't saved. That is not, again, it's not what the contamination is all about. The contamination of leaven is when we fail to judge sin. That's where the contamination comes from. If we do not judge sin, we live in a world of sin, and we're not contaminated because of that. But we would be, and we are, if we don't judge that sin. Let's go back to our chapter and read verse 7. Again, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here Paul contrasts malice and wickedness, which is of course sin, with sincerity and truth. Now Paul reminds the Corinthians, you are truly unleavened. You truly are unleavened. And then he tells us why. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So what he's telling us here is that provisionally we are truly unleavened. Then he goes on to say, let it be so in your daily life, which in their case it wasn't. In other words, simply stated, he's just saying, bring your state up to your standing. You are unleavened. Now, remember that Paul here is not writing about the evil influence of the world. This isn't his subject. He is writing about active sin among God's own people. Let's continue to read from verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 11. He goes on to say, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, in verse 10, he says, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now notice here the severity of Paul's words here, and he's talking here about a brother, or a sister, it could be also, but he's not talking here about our relationship with the world in this particular place, in this particular portion of Scripture. The situation was that there was a brother in their midst, and we've already considered what he was doing and what the situation was, and they failed to judge it. They failed to judge it, so that means that there was leaven. It was contaminating the whole congregation. Sin in practice and error in doctrine is what contaminates us as God's children. Once again, it's not simply living in a world of sin. We do live in a world of sin. But if we fail to judge error in doctrine, and if we fail to live a separated life, then that is the leaven of which Paul is speaking here. Now, we don't want to become separatists. You know what a separatist is, I think, don't you? It's a person who separates from a group. It can be used politically or in ecclesiastical circles also. But that they separate, just to separate. And sometimes that seems like that's what we're doing. We're just separating just because we're separatists. And, you know, we don't get along with anybody. We don't like anybody. So we just separate from everybody. No, that's not it. At least that's not my purpose, and I know it's not yours either. But to avoid contamination, we must separate ourselves from leaven in all of its manifestations. And then that's where wrong judgment comes from. Many times we're judged as being separatists, but that's not the case. But we do have one goal in sight, and that is to win Christ. And those that win Christ are those that learn to separate themselves from all that does not please their lovely Lord. That's very simply stated, but that to me, that's a basis of all that we do, our decisions, the decisions that we make. Now, the way to avoid contamination of leaven is to judge it. And that's what Paul is asking the Corinthians to do here. But rather than judging it, they were associating with, condoning, and even encouraging it. If we don't judge sin, we become a facilitator of sin. If we don't judge sin, we become a facilitator of sin. I'm going to give you a personal example, because I know my life. I could use other people also, but I won't. This doesn't have to do so much with morality as it does with doctrine. Not too long ago, and this was a tough decision, to judge sin and to separate ourselves as the Word instructs us that we should separate ourselves is not an easy task. It's difficult. And this particular decision was difficult for me. Not too long ago, a young man asked me to preach at his wedding. Now, this particular young man and the girl that he was going to marry, had a good testimony, as far as I know. They both had excellent testimonies, as far as their lives were concerned. And so when he asked me, I said, yes, I'd be glad to. And I'd be honored to preach at his wedding. Later on, I come to understand that somebody else was going to do the ceremony. And so I refused, not because I was ticked off that he didn't let me do the whole thing, but simply because the other person, I could not agree with the other person's doctrine. I know the person very well, have known him for a long time. I could not stand in the same spot with this man. Now, you can judge me however you want. That's your prerogative. I know it sounds extreme, and it was difficult, because I really love this young man, and I would have been honored to participate in his wedding, but I couldn't. And I wrote him an email, and I didn't explain everything to him. I just told him, I said, after prayer and seeking the will of the Lord, I feel that I can't preach at your wedding. I didn't go into details as to why he may have or may not have understood. I don't know, but that wasn't the point. But he accepted it graciously, and I don't think he thinks any less of me. But I could not stand shoulder to shoulder, as it were, with this person that I know teaches error. To me, that would be a contamination. And people who know me, they know what I stand for. And if they would come to find out, which they would, that I had participated in this activity with this person, they would question. So for sake of my own conscience, for sake of testimony, I had to make that decision. I can tell you many, 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 many decisions, similar decisions that I've had to make down through the years. But I do not want to be contaminated. I don't want to be any leaven in my life, and I don't want to be in a place where there is leaven. So it's a matter of of judging situations. And down through the years, we've had to cut off some precious fellowship. There was fellowship at one time that was precious. But if it is not based upon the true Word of God, and the light of God's Word, then what kind of fellowship is it? Well, let's go on. Let's go back to chapter 5. Well, I think we're still there. But let's read verse 2. I want to consider now what the Corinthians' attitude was. Their attitude was a result of failing to judge sin. As you read the whole portion of Scripture, that's the thing that sort of pops out at you, or a thing that is most notable, their failure, their total failure of judging sin. Allowing sin or a failure to judge sin always produces the same attitude. And what was this attitude in 1 Corinthians 5:2? And you are puffed up, and am not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Their attitude was one of boasting. Let's read verse 6 in the same chapter, just going down a few verses. Your glorying or boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Sin leads to and produces pride in one form or another. The Amplified says it is most unseemly and entirely out of place or out of character for you to boast. We mentioned last time, well, let's just go over this again, the meaning of the word puffed up. Another versions say you have become arrogant. The thought is to put on airs or to be conceited, to have a false sense of self-importance. Puffed up in the sense of blowing, to inflate. And I think I mentioned this last time, that the root word from which this word comes from is the word fusa, which means simply a pair of bellows, a pair of bellows. The root word is translated to spring up. Twice in Luke and once in Hebrews 12:15. We might read here in Hebrews 12:15 to get the thought of this word and what it speaks of when we do not judge sin. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up, it's the same word, or it's the same root word, causes trouble, and by this many be defiled. The end result of allowing bitterness is pride. It's interesting how these different attitudes that we fail to judge end in pride. Bitterness gives birth to pride, or manifests itself in pride. Sin is so deceptive. The Corinthians were deceived into thinking all was well, and even boasted of their attitude of grace and tolerance. Let's read in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. So often we don't understand what the failure to judge our own lives, and in the case of the Corinthians here, sin in their midst, what that produces in us. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another today, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Through the deceitfulness of sin. We are prone as human beings to take sin lightly. Of course, the world takes sin very lightly, gives it no credence or importance at all. But even many of God's people don't really take sin as seriously as they should. Sin is deceitful. The Amplified says it this way: by the fraudulence, the subterfuge, the trickery, which the delusive glamour of sin plays on a person. By the fraudulence, the subterfuge, the trickery, which the delusive glamour of sin plays on a person. Our attitude becomes, well, it's okay. I mean, I'm only human. Now, that's the best excuse that you can ever give, and a lot of people give it. I'm only human. Besides that, it's really not all that bad. Sin seems so harmless, but it's not. In the time we have left, let's look at some other references where Paul uses this word puffed up. It's interesting, the Corinthians in this situation should have been on their knees before God, crying out to God. But because they failed to judge the sin, they had been deluded into thinking that all was well. Paul uses this term, puffed up, seven times in his writings, and Paul's the only one that uses it. And six of those times are in writing to the Corinthians. Isn't that interesting? Here we have a group of saints, and as we look at their qualifications, apparently they had the gifts were in operation. They seemed to be a prosperous assembly. Many good things that may have been able to be said about them, but they failed to judge sin. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 and 19. This verse shows us what the basic or the general atmosphere or attitude of the whole congregation was. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 and 19. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know. Not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. puffed up or arrogant. There's different words that we could use here. Perhaps arrogant is a good word to use because that's the way they were. I'm going to read here from another translation which I often use, and it's sort of an extreme translation in some ways, but I kind of like the way it puts it because this is an extreme case. Then we'll see if they're full of anything but hot air. It's kind of putting things in 21st century vernacular. God's way is not a matter of mere talk, but an empowered life. That's what he's saying here. I'll know. I'll just figure it out here. I'll know whether their words are real or whether they have power to live the life that they're talking about. A carnal Christian is quite often a bragging Christian. I don't know whether you've noticed this or not. Observing saints down through the years, you begin to understand. You go to a new place and you see people you don't know, and it's fairly easy if you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. It's pretty easy to discern who is spiritual and who is not. But there's no demonstration of the power of God's Spirit in their life. They use the right words. They use, well, sometimes we call them buzzwords. I don't know what. Anyway, they talk a big talk. But as you know, anybody can talk the talk, but only those who are really spiritual can walk the walk. So there is that tendency among carnal Christians, among Christians who are not really spiritual, to, for some reason, put on spiritual airs. I'm thinking of a person I know in Paraguay. This particular person, who happens to be a woman, she always, and this has been years ago, I haven't seen her for several years, but she always tried to appear to be spiritual when there was nothing spiritual about the woman. She didn't have a spiritual fiber in her. Well, she was saved, so I can't say she didn't have a spiritual fiber, but she was not a spiritual. But she always tried to somehow come across, I guess is the word I want, as though she were spiritual. I don't understand what the purpose was. But in this case, the verse we're studying here, notice how this pride affected them. Paul was their apostle. Paul was their apostle. But here we see that they were too proud to accept him as their apostle. They acted as though he wasn't their apostle and teacher. And they didn't want to accept his assessment of their situation. In other words, they were too proud to accept counsel. Their pride manifested itself in this way. They were too proud to accept counsel. I don't know if you know anybody like that. I have through the years, many, who just did not want to accept counsel. They were too proud in their own thoughts and their own assessments of themselves and even many times in their own sin. And they were too proud to accept counsel. Paul says, I'll know not the words of these ones, but the power, that is the evidence of lives lived in dedication and separation to Christ. Weiss translates it this way, not the speech of those with an inflated ego, but their power. Not those words of those with an inflated ego, but of their power. Sin should cause us to weep. Sin should cause us to be humble. And if that is our attitude, then God can work. The Amplified says this, not what the talk of these puffed up and arrogant spirits amount to, but their force, their moral power and excellence of soul, if they really possess that. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul makes this statement. He asks them a question, asks these arrogant Corinthians, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, why are you so arrogant? Why are you so puffed up? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And we see that attitude so often among God's people. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4:6, where he uses the word again. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. This is interesting. Again, perhaps the word arrogant is appropriate. That is, thinking more highly of one than another. There is a comparison here of two men of God. And Paul says, we've given you this information so that you can learn to not put one against the other. The thought here is, literally, they are for, that is, they are rising up, for the one and against, or putting down, the other. Two ministers of the gospel with different ministries, with different gifts. But the Corinthians were, as it were, playing one against the other. They were extolling one and putting the other one down. Again, that's because they failed. All of this is because they failed to judge sin. 1 Corinthians 5:2, we've already considered this. This reference, we won't go into any more detail about it, but they were proud of their gracious attitude. They were showing this immoral man grace. And as I read this, was meditating on it, the phrase came to me, supreme grace. Have you ever heard that term, supreme grace? No? I thought maybe you would. I was told that a certain man used that phrase as a covering for his own sin. I never heard him say it, but I can imagine, I can hear him saying it, I can imagine him say it. Supreme grace. That is supreme arrogance. He should have been humble before the Lord, but he wasn't. 1 Corinthians 8:1, another reference. See if we can finish these up tonight. 1 Corinthians 8:1, not concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up or makes one arrogant. That is, knowledge alone. Knowledge alone. That's why Paul adds this last phrase, but love edifies. But love edifies. Knowledge must be balanced with love. Knowledge must be balanced with love. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't be puffed up. Vincent has an interesting comment here. The contrast is striking between puffing up and building up. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. There's a comparison here of a bubble contrasted with a building. Now, that was an interesting thought. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We all know it. But how true it is. How we need the love of God in our lives. Now, Paul is not speaking here against knowledge. Think of all the knowledge that Paul had. The knowledge that God had given him. But that knowledge in and of itself would have only made him arrogant and puffed up. And we don't see that in Paul's writings. We don't understand that in what we know of his life. That does not come across. He never comes across as being arrogant, does he? He comes across as being humble, though he had much knowledge. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, then I am nothing. Knowledge alone puffs up. These are sobering words. Knowledgeable people tend to be arrogant. I'm sure we all know somebody somewhere that is very smart, and maybe only in one area. But as human beings, that is what will happen to us. We become arrogant in our knowledge. Only love can tame arrogance. And then the last one in Colossians 2:18, where he uses the word, not writing to the Corinthians here, but to the Colossians. Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. False humility, false spirituality. Oh, again, just causes us to be ignorant. Let's turn to James 4, verses 9 through 10, and see what the attitude of the Corinthians should have been. Paul very graphically, very clearly states what their attitude was. One of being arrogant, one of being puffed up, one of saying what good people we are. We are so gracious and so tolerant. But what should have been their attitude? James 4, verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this doesn't mean that God wants us to run around with a long face. There certainly is joy. There is laughter. But the subject here is that of sin. Where sin is present, be it in my life or your life or among us as an assembly, how can there be laughter? How can there be joy? We must mourn and weep. And if you think that sounds legalistic, I'm sorry. Well, no, I'm not sorry. Because it's not. Sin is a serious business. Sin is a serious business. And the only way for victory is, as we see here, as we heard this morning, not only Jeremiah wept, he probably wept more than any of them, but they all wept over the condition of Israel, and we do today. How much time do we spend actually weeping before the Lord? We like to say that we have the truth, and we like to talk about our group, but we need to humble ourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, the good part about this story here is that after they received this letter and read it, they took it to heart. They made the change. They made the change. The man changed. They humbled themselves, and they did what needed to be done, and the Lord lifted them up. And that's how it will be in your life and my life. The Amplified says, be deeply penitent and grieve. Even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your mirth to dejection and heartfelt shame for your sins. And that projects not only on ourselves personally, but there's always this sort of mixed feeling, you know, when we know that somebody is living in sin, we're offended, first of all, and then sort of we get mad at the dummy that's in sin. But do we allow the Spirit to take us a little farther and weep for that person? To weep for that person, it needs to be done. Let's end tonight in 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll read verses 3 through 10. This is the remedy for pride. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. But love is the remedy. May God increase the love that he has already poured out in our hearts. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But Paul in his epistles exhorts from time to time that love might be greater. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing, and it doesn't profit anybody else anything either. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It's interesting that Paul writes these words to the Corinthians, who were indeed puffed up. They were arrogant. But Paul makes them to understand that if the love of God was operating in their midst as it should have been, they would have judged the situation. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And even whether there is knowledge, it'll vanish away. But we know in part, for now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. I trust that we'll take these words to heart. Do you not know? Don't you understand? Hasn't it been impressed on your heart that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump? In your life, in my life, in our life. I have a life of my own. You have a life of your own. But we also have a life together as a group of saints that God in his wisdom has called together. It's interesting if we would go into how we all happen to be here tonight. Wouldn't have been my choice. You've heard my testimony. I didn't choose Denver. But I'm not sorry that God did. I've never been sorry that I've come here. I was never sorry that I went to Paraguay. The places that God has led me have all been places of learning and places of growing and understanding the purpose of God. And I have this confidence because I know my heart. I want to be among those who have a heart for the Lord. And wherever they are, that's where I want to be. Tonight it happens to be right here. Thank God for his abundant mercy, his grace that leads us in the right path. Let's stand and worship the Lord. You may have many petitions and many things that you need, but let's just praise the Lord for those things that we have. Let's praise the Lord tonight for that which he has given us. How wonderful it is to be able to stand in the very presence of the Holy God and bow before him and know that we have been accepted in the Beloved. And our desire, our daily ardent desire, is that we might live as he lived.